We will just look at verses 1 through 4. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. Hear once again God's word. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dust on their heads. And then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for one fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. And then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shinani stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. The Feast of Tabernacles had officially ended on the 22nd day of the month. And here it is, in this account, the 24th day of the month, 2 days later. And a good number of the people are still in the area. They wouldn't go home. They wouldn't go home. Now keep in mind, they had kept the feast. They had kept the feast according to the law. They had done what they were supposed to do according to the law. But these folks sensed the need for something more. So they stayed around for a couple days after the feast. Recall in the sermon last week, I mentioned that one of the signs of a revival is when, after the service of worship ends, people stick around and they're just sort of waiting around for something more to happen, for perhaps another service to take place. Well, this is the sort of thing that was happening at this time. They stayed around the area after the feast. Now, again, they didn't have to stick around, but they wanted to. They stayed voluntarily. They stayed voluntarily. The Lord had put it upon their hearts to stay, and so they did. Now, apparently they wanted to hear more of God's word. They wanted to offer more worship to the Lord, and they felt a need for more repentance. And so they remained. Again, this is a sign of revival. And in this case, it's a sign of revival at the national level. This is a huge group of people. This is the nation of Israel gathered together for worship. This is certainly a sign of God's hand at work within a nation when you see something like this happening at that scale. Now, folks, this is exactly what our nation needs today. It's exactly what our nation needs today. Our nation is in great need, desperate need even, of a revival. We're living in a time when the people of this land are looking for something or somebody to place their hope in. The people of our land are restless. They're waiting for something to happen. They're just waiting around for something to happen. Times are rough. As a nation, we're involved in wars that are costing us lives and money. Economically, we are experiencing a recession and we're on the brink of a depression. Politically, things are very ugly. Very ugly. And the sad thing is that people are looking to our future president as this nation's only hope. In our current climate, people are mistakenly looking to politics as the answer to our greatest needs as a nation. And the sad thing is, even Christians have fallen into this mindset. The way some Christians today go about talking about right-wing conservatism, you'd think that they were talking about the gospel itself. Too many of us are under the false impression that we can get this nation to become a Christian nation if we could just get the right judges elected or if the right legislation passed through Congress. But folks, none of those things will ever make us a Christian nation. The means that God has chosen to convert the nations of the world, including our own nation, is the Word of God, the Gospel itself. The kingdom of God is advanced through the power of the Gospel, not through the power of right-wing conservative politics. Jesus never told us to take right-wing conservative agenda out into all the world. He told us to take the Gospel into all the nations. You see, what our country really needs today is for a revival to sweep this land. This is the greatest hope we can have as a nation. And it's something that can only be accomplished by the Lord our God. If the Lord should cause a revival to come upon our land, then people will realize that the only proper object of our hope and faith is in God alone. He is the only one who can bring an end to our wars. He is the only one who can fix our economy. And he's the only one who can make the laws of this land righteous. But above all, he is the only one who can deliver us from our greatest troubles. Troubles of sin and death. Those are our greatest troubles. He's our only hope. But it will take a revival in this land for this nation to recognize such things. Now, before I go on this morning, I want to openly acknowledge that America is not a theocracy. America is not a Christian nation, as some people believe. So America is nothing like the nation of Israel back in the days that we're reading. The two are not similar in any way, or in that way, being a theocracy. But that said, the things that we do see taking place in this chapter in Nehemiah are the kinds of things that we can hope and pray to see take place one day among the people of every nation. Though we are not Israel as a nation, we can hope that something like this might happen to our nation and to other nations in this world. These are the kinds of things that will be seen if and when revival begins to take place within the nations of the world. And one of the first signs that this sort of thing is taking place is to find people having a profound awareness and sorrow over sin. That's where it begins. You see, an overwhelming awareness and sorrow over sin. And that's what we see in our account this morning. After the week of celebration and praising God for his goodness and mercy, the people had grown once again in conviction over their sin, both individually and corporately as a nation. During their time together after the feast, the people knew that they couldn't just go back home without dealing with the problem of their unrepentant sins as a nation. They knew that there was something more that had to be done. Yes, they had confessed their sins. Yes, they had repented perhaps of many individual sins, but they knew something more needed to happen as a nation. And so they stuck around. They gathered together as a congregation once again, as a great congregation once again. But this time they showed up to worship fasting and dressed in sackcloth and with dust upon their heads. These are outward symbols of sorrow over sin. You see, this fasting and sackcloth and dust on their heads wasn't just for show. Now, some people do things just for show, but because we know this is a genuine revival, this we know was not just for show. This was the sincere outward aspect of their inward hearts, you see. They came to this worship service in this way in order to show their humility before the Lord, or to humble themselves before the Lord, and to show their sorrow over their sin. And first, we're told they came up fasting. Now, children, do you know what it means to fast? It doesn't mean to go quickly. It doesn't mean to hurry up, as the word might sound like it means. But rather, in the Bible, fasting is something that people do in order to be more sensitive to spiritual things. It's an act of self-denial. And so, for instance, some people fast, and they do so by not eating food for a certain amount of time and by allowing themselves to be hungry. And in this way, they're reminded of their need to be fed by the Lord and of their need to be kept alive by him. It reminds us of our dependence of God. And it also helps us to pay closer attention to our spiritual bodies, which are often neglected because of so much of the attention that we give to our physical bodies. And so it's good every now and again for us to fast, to pay more careful attention to the spiritual aspect of our lives, that we might grow in grace. Now, sadly, fasting is something that doesn't seem to be practiced very often in the church today. And you don't very often either hear of the churches calling for fasts today. I ask you, in your own lives, think about that. When was the last time you yourself fasted? Perhaps it's something that we need to consider. Perhaps it's individually we need to consider, and perhaps as a church we need to consider. You don't just fast for no reason, though. I mean, you need to have, you ought to have a reason for why you're doing this. But it is something that ought to be a normal part of our lives. It's something that shouldn't be so strange to us. We read in Luke chapter 5 where Jesus said when the bridegroom goes away, that will be the time for fasting. Well, the bridegroom, Jesus, has gone to heaven. And these are the days for fasting. These are the days for us to be involved in this sort of activity as God's people. Well, the saints also came wearing sackcloth. Sackcloth isn't just like we see pictured sometimes in the movies, where a burlap potato sack with arms cut out of it. That's really not what sackcloth is. Sackcloth was most often made of really coarse black goat's hair, and that's what they would put that around themselves and wear that as their garment. And as you can tell by its name, it was used for sacks. This sort of a thing was used for sacks. But it was also something that people used to wear as a sign of deep repentance, as a sign of deep humility. And needless to say, this material is very itchy. It's very prickly. It's not something you would want to wear for your regular clothing. It's very uncomfortable, and purposely so. And therefore, it served a good purpose in making people uncomfortable, reminding them that they should not be comfortable in their unrepentant sin, to not be comfortable when it's that time to mourn over sin. And so the people came to the service of worship wearing sackcloth, and in doing so they showed their humility before the Lord, and again their sorrow for their sin. And lastly, they also came with dust upon their heads. This again was another aspect of humility. As humans, we tend to be a bit vain in caring about our appearances in public. Well, wearing sackcloth and putting dust upon our heads is certainly one way to humble people who are often concerned about looking good and nice on the outside, right? It's a way of showing humility as people. And it certainly is humbling to walk around in sackcloth and to walk around with dust on your head. And that dust was certainly a reminder of our mortality, right? Dust is a reminder of our mortality. You've heard that phrase at funeral services, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And as you know, according to the Bible, we originally were formed from the dust of the ground. And so to take the dust of the earth and to place it on our heads is a sure reminder of what our end will one day be. Dust on the head was a way of acknowledging, and is a way of acknowledging, our mortality. But also, it's a way of understanding and recognizing our dependence upon God for life. It reminds us from where we've come and to where our bodies are one day going. But it also reminds us of the one who has created us and the one who sustains us. So the people of God showed up to this service of worship in humility and in sorrow over their sin. And again, this is one of the first signs that a genuine revival is taking place. In fact, this is exactly the kind of thing that happened during the first ever recorded revival in the Scriptures. Can you think of when that first ever recorded revival was that took place in the Scriptures? It was at Nineveh. It was at Nineveh in the days of Jonah. You recall how when the message came to them from the prophet Jonah, they repented of their sins. And we're told that they all fasted. Even the animals were put on a fast. And even the animals wore sackcloth and ashes. Everything, every living creature in the land of Nineveh expressed an awareness and sorrow over sin, and they all looked together to God for forgiveness. What a wonderful thing that must have been. What a wonderful thing that must have been. The same sort of thing occurred during the revivals in our own history, in our more recent history. During the Reformation, things like this were happening. During the Great Awakening and during the Welsh revivals, there was a great awareness of sin and sorrow over sin. So if we ever hope to see revival in our nation, we should first pray that people would begin to have an awareness and a sorrow over sin. Now, no doubt the people of Nehemiah's day gained an even greater awareness and greater sorrow for their sin because they had been sitting under the reading and preaching of God's word during that whole time. Right? Many days had gone by where they were going and sitting under the reading and the preaching of God's word. As we learn throughout these accounts, they were regularly gathering together to hear God's word read and preached. And so this awareness and this sorrow for sin was the fruit of those meetings. It was the Holy Spirit working in them, in the reading and the preaching of his word, and in his people together, that we get this fruit. Now, as we saw last week, there is a time to mourn and a time to laugh and to rejoice. The Feast of Tabernacles was to be a joyous occasion. And so Nehemiah and the priests were right to tell the people to stop mourning and to stop weeping during the feast. It was right for them to do that. That wasn't the proper time to be mourning and to be saddened. It was a celebration to be rejoiced in. But the Holy Spirit had so worked in them that the time came when, after that feast, they were convicted of their sins to the point of great sorrow, and rightly so as well. And so therefore, at this point, it was very appropriate. After the feast had ended, it was very appropriate for them to be sorrowful and to be mournful over their sins. It's actually quite interesting to note the whole movement from chapter 8 to chapters 9 and 10. You'll see this as we go on within the book. You see, in chapter 8, we learned that the saints were not to mourn, right? But they were to be joyful in the Lord, recognizing his grace and mercy. The Feast of Tabernacles was about that, about God's provisions and the ways in which God was good to his people and the ways in which God had been merciful to his people. That was all reason, all cause to rejoice and to be glad in the Lord. And it's from that context, though, that we move into chapters 9 and 10, which deal with the subjects of sorrow for sin, repentance, recommitment, a covenant that we will see that takes place, and obedience to the Lord that we continue to see taking place. And this is the right order. This is the right order. Obedience should always flow out of grace. God's grace leads us into obedience. It doesn't work the other way around, you see. We can't ever expect to earn God's favor through our obedience. That's impossible. Rather, we obey because we are already in his favor. And folks, that makes all the difference in the world. How you view this makes all the difference in the world. How you understand your relationship to God makes a huge difference. Think about that. Children, think about that. Do you obey your parents in order to earn their love? Do you think you can earn the love of your parents? Of course not. Your parents love you because you're their child. They love you because of the relationship they already have with you. They don't love you because of anything you do for them. They love you because you're their child. So the reason we obey our parents, children, is not to earn their love. Rather, we obey our parents because they already love us and we love them. Right? We obey them because of the loving relationship we already have with them. And so likewise it is with God. We are not sorrowful over sin, repentant or obedient, in order to earn God's love and affection. Rather, as his children, we rest in his grace and love. And that's what enables us to want to obey him. That's what enables us to want to obey him. It's sort of like the old Sabbath compared with the new Sabbath or the Lord's Day. In the old covenant, we worked and then we rested from our work. But in the new Sabbath, in the new covenant, we rest and then we work. In the old covenant, the Sabbath came as something almost like a reward after the work that you had done. You've earned this day to rest. But in the new covenant, our week begins with rest, so that we can work the works of the Lord throughout the week. See? And this is the very movement that we find going on between these chapters, between chapters 8, 9, and 10. It starts with this joyous occasion, a very wonderful occasion, rejoicing in God's grace and mercy. And then we see the deeds of repentance, the deeds of obedience, and things like this. So revival begins with the joy of the Lord. and it moves towards us having awareness of our sin, a sorrow over sin, confession of sin, repentance, and obedience to God's word. Now, another factor that reveals the seriousness of God's people at this time can be seen how they separated themselves from the foreigners in the land. Now, please note, this separation of Israel from the foreigners was not a separation based on pride or arrogance. It wasn't as though they were saying that they were above hanging out with the foreigners. It wasn't a holier-than-thou attitude that they had with this separation. Rather, it was an act of obedience to God. Their separating from the world and from the foreigners was an act of obedience to God. In Leviticus chapter 20 and in verse 26, God tells them, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." God has separated his people from all other people, right? In order that we be his, we be consecrated to him. They separated themselves, Israel did, from the foreigners in order to dedicate themselves, in order to consecrate themselves to God, to be obedient to what God had prescribed. So all in all, the people of God had voluntarily given up the comforts of this life. We saw that already, and how they gave up food, how they wore the sackcloth and ashes, giving up comfortable clothing. And here we see that they had to give up some of their foreign friends, in order to consecrate themselves to the Lord, to pursue God and the things of God. And so we see that these saints were very serious about their faith. God had moved in such a way, revival was taking place, and there was a seriousness about their love for God and about their desire to glorify God. What a wonderful thing it is when you see that happening on a grand scale. It's not just a couple people in a congregation who are really, you know, growing in grace, and you see this wonderful thing. This is happening on a grand scale. This is a revival. Folks, we should be just as serious about our faith, just as serious about our love for God today. In fact, we need to be careful not to think that this sort of seriousness and dedication to the Lord is something that only applies to the Old Testament church. God forbid. It applies to you and to me today. We are called to be just as aware and just as sorrowful for the sins that we have in our own lives as they were way back then. Now, of course, we don't have to walk around wearing sackcloth and ashes in order to express an awareness and sorrow over sin, but we ought to be aware and we ought to be sorrowful for our sins nevertheless. It ought to be something that is happening, whether we wear these things outwardly or not. It ought to be something that's happening inwardly in each one of us. As said in the previous sermon, when we're confronted with our sin, it ought to trouble us. It ought to trouble us. And if it doesn't, there's a problem. And while we may not wear sackcloth and ashes today, we can certainly still fast like the saints of old. That is certainly something we as the New Testament church continue to practice. We can fast. And we can ask the Lord to make us more aware, more sensitive to our sins, and to also ask Him for their grace to overcome them. Don't ever forget to ask for the grace to overcome the sins in our lives. And also, like the saints of old, we too are called to separate ourselves from the people of the world. Not to say that we're better than them or to look down upon them, but to say that we want to be set apart to God, to be His loving child, to be used of Him, to bring glory to Him through our lives. You see, as Christians, we're to be separate from the people of this world. I think this is something that is easily forgotten in our day and age. Yes, we live among the people of the world. We work and we play even among them. But that does not mean we're to intermix with them to the point that we become indistinguishable from them. Too often we get so intermixed with the people of the world that the distinction between us and them is all but lost. This ought not to be. We live in this world and among the people of this world, but we are not to be of it. We are not to be of them. Folks, be careful about the company you keep. If you hang out with the people in this world, be careful. Be careful. Remember what the scriptures teach. Bad company corrupts good morals. The scriptures say God will not be mocked. That is a principle that he has instilled. Bad company corrupts good morals. God has commanded us. He has commanded us to come out from the world and to be separate from it. And so we do well to obey that command. It's good for us to obey that command. It's not God just wanting to keep us from enjoying the pleasures of this life. It's for our own good, and it's for his own glory that he tells us to do this. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we should never be friendly toward unbelievers. That's hardly the point. But it does mean for us to be careful to not become so much like them that we can't be distinguished from each other. Okay? Remember, there is a cost to following Christ. There is a cost to following Christ. To be a Christian is to live a life of self-denial. To follow Christ will mean forsaking certain desires that you have. It will mean forsaking certain pleasures that you enjoy. It will mean giving up certain things in this life, including close friends that you might have gained in this world. To follow Christ is costly. This is all part of the cost that comes with being a Christian. Jesus tells us, he tells us right out the gate, count the cost. If you're not willing to pay what is asked of you, then don't follow. Count the cost. It's going to cost you greatly to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, if any of these things seem like they're too much to give up in order to follow Jesus, then you've not yet come to understand how precious he is. You've not yet discovered that pearl of great price. If you love any of those things more than you love Jesus, then you need to repent. And perhaps you need to spend some time fasting. Sometime seeking the Lord in order to grow in your love, in order to grow in your appreciation and worship of him. And let's all be honest here. We all don't love Jesus as much as we ought. Every one of us can be, and perhaps is, guilty of loving things in this life more than God. This is something we need to repent from. Something we need to seek God's grace for. No doubt all of us need to grow in these areas, but we have a desperate need if we're wondering whether or not following Christ is worth giving up the things of this world. That needs to be something that is very much established, something that is foundational in your heart. You need to already be persuaded of that truth. Whether it works out the right way in your life or not is a different matter, but you need to be persuaded in your heart of hearts that you have found a treasure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you would be willing, if you were to sit here and ask you to give up anything in this world to follow him, that you would say to him, yes, Jesus, I'd gladly give that up to follow you. Now, looking to verse 3, we again come across the relationship between the Word of God and confession of sin. And by the way, I'd have you to note, once again, we see another example here of the people of God standing up while the reading of the Word is taking place. We see another example also of the word being preached and read from a pulpit. They're up on a platform once again. And so these are things to keep in mind as we consider how we ought to worship the Lord as a congregation here at Trinity. But it was after 3 hours of the reading and the preaching of God's word that the saints then spent another 3 hours confessing their sin. Now, isn't this amazing? Just a week prior or so, they were involved in a 6 or 7 hour worship service. And we read right after that, the next day, people wanted more of the Word of God, and they went back to Ezra. The priests and the heads of the homes went to Ezra and said, give us some more of this stuff. And then we're told at the end of chapter 8 that they continued to read God's Word daily. And then now the feast is over. It's 2 days later after the feast, and here they are again in a 6-hour service. Again, this is another example of revival taking place within the church. This is something we don't see ordinarily in the church. It's something, though, that we do see extraordinarily. This is something that happens when God moves mightily in His church. And it's something, oh, saints, we ought to pray for. Something we ought to pray for. What a magnificent thing it would be to see this kind of a thing taking place in the church with their own eyes. Oh, what a boost that would be to the church. Anyway, the point for us to note here is the necessary link between the Word of God and our confession of sin and repentance. This link is further emphasized by the teaching of our shorter catechism. And kids and adults, you'll know the question, what is sin? And the answer is, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Right? That's how we define sin. The Scriptures and our catechism clearly teach us that there is no knowledge of sin apart from God's law. And so therefore, God's word alone is what determines what is sin. This is an important point. Sometimes you'll hear people say that this thing or that thing is a sin. And yet there's no basis for what they're saying in God's word. The fundamentalists have oftentimes been guilty of this very thing. For instance, some people might say, and people do say, that drinking alcohol is a sin, categorically. That it's always a sin for a Christian to have a beer or a glass of wine. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. Of course, God's Word does say that drunkenness is a sin, but that's a different matter altogether. And so this is a case of adding to God's Word. To call something sin that God's Word is not called sin is to add to God's Word. And so this is exactly the kind of thing that got our first parents in trouble in the Garden of Eden. Right? You recall Eve's misrepresentation of what God had actually said. She said that the Lord commanded the fruit couldn't even be touched. Right? But God had said it should not be eaten. We get ourselves into trouble when we add to God's law. It's not for us to put a fence around God's law. His law is the fence. We don't need to add to it and think that we can be more holy if we add a couple more laws and regulations to what He has already prescribed. That is sinful. It is to pretend to know better than God what is good and what is right. And there's also another way in which people fail to understand that God's Word is the alone source for determining sin. Sometimes you'll hear people say, but I'm not convicted. As though their own conscience or their own hearts are the final judge as to what is or isn't sin. But folks, let us remember what the Scriptures teach us about ourselves. We are sinners. Our hearts are deceitful. Right? Of course, there will be sins. Because we're sinners, there will be sins that we're not convicted of. But that's because we're sinners. That's because we grow callous to certain sins. Just because a person isn't convicted over a particular thing doesn't mean that that thing isn't sinful. It could simply mean that a person has been in that sin for so long that he or she has become callous to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in that area of life. Just because somebody isn't convicted about worshiping the Lord wrongly, or isn't convicted about taking the Lord's name in vain or keeping the Lord's day holy or any other of the commandments, doesn't mean that they're not sinning. Again, God's Word is the source that we must look to, and it's what we must trust. It's the objective truth. These other things are subjective. This is the objective truth as it is found in God's Word. It's by knowing God's Word that we will know those areas in our lives that we need to confess, those areas of our lives that we need to repent of, and seek forgiveness. Now, in order for revival to take place in our nation, people are going to have to come under the reading and the preaching of God's Word. Genuine revival is always preceded by the sound preaching of the whole counsel of God, the law and gospel. Not one without the other, but both and. The law and the gospel. I know it's hard to conceive of a time when large amounts of people will begin to enter into the churches across this land, when the churches might be filled with ministers who faithfully preach and teach God's word to them and faithfully lead God's people in worship. I know it's hard to understand, hard to conceive, but it's something we ought to pray for. It's something we ought to pray for. Just because we can't conceive it doesn't mean we ought not to pray for it. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we can even imagine. And as hard as this is to imagine, it's something that ought to be in our prayer lists, that God would move mightily in this land. Now, sadly, it may take difficult times to hit us in order for people to be driven back into the churches. No doubt, right after 9/11, people were flocking to the churches, but that was short-lived. It sort of came and then went. There was like this mass movement into the churches. People wanted to know why these things were happening, why God would allow these things. Even unbelievers were coming in and wondering, man, I've been shaken up by this. I recognize my mortality. I need to do something with this. But then that was short-lived. And so it may take something more difficult, an even greater trial to bring this about in the future. But nevertheless, we do well to pray that God will put it in our hearts or in the hearts of everybody in America to begin attending worship from week to week in order that we might come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, be brought into the kingdom, and live lives that glorify God. And folks, that starts with people who already belong to Christ being faithful in attending church. Let's not just pray for a day when others will start coming to church, when God's people will need to start getting to church. Too many people take coming to worship casually. This is a wonderful thing. It ought to be the desire of our hearts. How will other people want to be in the presence of God if they don't see you in the presence of God and being blessed by it? That's one of the ways God witnesses to the world, is how we are affected in our lives through the worship of the church, the worship of God. In our passage, the saints confessed their sin after the reading and preaching of God's word, and by this we are again reminded of the central role of God's word is to have in the worship of God's people. We looked at that last week. I just want to note that again. Look at what's central here again. God's word. God's word is at the heart of this whole worship service. Okay. Notice how their confession of sin was corporate as well as individual. They not only recognized their own sin, but they also understood their relationship to the saints of old who had gone before them and how they had sinned against God, and they confessed that sin as well. They saw their union. They saw the connection as the people of God, as the covenant people of God. They looked back at the times of old and they recognized those are our fathers. And as we will see in the next portion of the chapter, we're going to have all these accounts of how our father, their fathers, had sinned against God. And they recognized that connection between them and the forefathers. And so there's a sense in which we, too, can see ourselves in this and also see our need to confess the sins of our forefathers as well. There's a covenantal continuity between the people of God. They recognize that, and that's the reason they not only confess their own sins individually, but also the sins of their fathers. Now, this is pretty much the exact opposite of what most people do today. Today, if people refer to the sins of their parents, they do so in order to offer an excuse for their own sins. Not as an opportunity to confess it before the Lord, but as an opportunity to use it as an excuse. You may have heard people say, well, I'm the way I am because of my parents. I'm an alcoholic or a druggie because I inherited these things from my parents. I have anger issues because of my parents. I beat my wife because my dad beat my mom. I abuse children because I was abused as a child. On and on the list goes. So often, we don't associate with our fathers to seek God's forgiveness for our sins, but instead we try to use it as an excuse of our sins. And sadly, many modern-day counselors in the church and outside the church will actually encourage people to think this way. But when revival comes, people stop trying to point fingers. And instead, people own up. People own up to their own sin. Theirs and the sins even of their ancestors. They confess those sins, they repent of those sins, and strive to move forward in God's grace, as we will see when they make the covenant later on. You know, it may be true that we inherit some of the sinful tendencies from our parents. That may be true. But when people are moved by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, they don't use that as an excuse for why they sin. Rather, they use that as further reason to seek God's grace and His forgiveness for themselves and for their parents. Furthermore, as we conclude, let us all be assured this morning that God is able to break any links of sin that we might have inherited from our parents. God is able to break that link. Don't ever think that there's no hope of deliverance from your sinful habits or patterns, whether you inherited them or not. Okay? God is more than able, through Jesus Christ, to deliver us from our sins and to give us victory over those sins. Okay? These are the things, folks, that we should pray for concerning our nation. If we hope to ever see revival in this nation, we need to pray that people would come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that they would sit under the Word of God, that they would be moved to repentance and sorrow over sin, and that they would be moved to worship God Almighty in the way that He deserves to be worshipped. May that day come in our lifetime. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.